Psalm 21 is primarily praise to God for his faithfulness. In Psalm 19, we saw three great witnesses: the witness of creation, the witness of God's word, and finally the witness of God's son. And as we look this evening at Psalms 20 and 21, we see two great psalms of prayer, petition, and praise. Now these two are closely connected. Psalm 20 is a series of petitions made on David's behalf, preceding some great battle. We really don't know what was about to go down, but we do know that he was going into battle against someone. Psalm 21 is primarily praise to God for his faithfulness in delivering David and bringing victory to the people. Psalm 20 is a liturgical psalm, and what that means is it was used as a part of Israel's worship, as really were nearly all the psalms. But this is one of those psalms that perhaps you went to Lutheran church when you were growing up, or Catholic, or one of those churches where the priest would say a portion and the people would say a portion. Well, this is a psalm that was actually happening back at the time it was written. The first five verses, the people would be speaking. Then in verse 6, it would be the high priest alone. Then in verse 7 through 9, the people would join the high priest as they would proclaim the latter three verses. Now, it begins, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, may the King answer us when we call." Here in these nine verses in Psalm 20, we have God identified in seven different ways, seven different titles, and each of them are significant in the light of the seriousness of the people's present situation. They were about to go into battle. David himself was about to lead them. And so they're praying for God's protection and for God's provision as they go out into battle. They begin by addressing him as Lord. The word is translated either Jehovah. Some of the newer translations have Yahweh. The original just had the four consonants, Y, H, W, and H. And Y is not a vowel in Hebrew. I know it is a vowel in English sometimes. But just four consonants. It was an unexpressible name. It was the name that God gave to Moses, one of the names that God gave to Moses, saying he could call him by this name. And it expresses his eternal existence. It speaks of the fact that he was always here before creation, before time itself existed. God existed. We're told in John's Gospel that Jesus, in fact, is God, was face to face with God and was himself God. The word Yahweh or Jehovah also speaks of his immutability, and I had to look that one up. I didn't even know what it was, so if you don't know what it is, you're in good company. But it means God is never changing. He never wavers. New Testament puts it like this: he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. James says there's no shadow of turning with him. And we know there's a beautiful song out of the Old Testament that says that same thing. It also speaks of his faithfulness to his purpose and promises. The Septuagint version of the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, done about 200 years before Christ's day, translates this word, Jehovah, Yahweh, consistently into the word Kurios, and that word is the title given to Christ consistently throughout the New Testament. So when we read of Jehovah in the Old Testament, we're really reading of our Lord and Savior, creator of all things, sustainer of all things, Jesus Christ. Group Daniel Amos back in the, I guess, late 70s, maybe it was early 70s. Anyway, they had a group called Jesus is Jehovah to Me, and it was written for those guys that come knocking around the door, you know, and they're really hung up on this title of Jehovah. And great song, if you can get a copy of it's an early Daniel Amos album. I don't remember the name of the album, but it's got the song Jesus is Jehovah to Me. I think you get a kick out of it. The second way he addresses him is the name. And these titles, we're going to look at these titles, then we're going to see how they relate to what is going on. The second one is the name. And the name speaks of God's nature, His character. And consistently throughout the scripture, when someone is named, their name speaks of who they are and what they are. Now, when we talk of God's character, the first thing that should come to mind, or His nature, is that God is love. One of the very first fundamental lessons we learn about Jesus Christ and about our Heavenly Father is that He is love. But the second is equally important, and that is God is righteous. God is a holy and righteous God. And His love goes well beyond that mushy sentimentality of man that can't understand how a loving God could punish people by keeping them out of His presence when they want nothing to do with Him anyway, would hate heaven if they had to go there and worship Him. But the argument is, how could a loving God send us to hell? Well, God has made a way so no one has to go to hell. It's not His desire that any would perish. But when we speak of the name of God, we're speaking of His nature, His character. And perhaps that is brought out more clearly, and certainly will be, when He speaks of the name of the God of Jacob. This third title, the God of Jacob, is an extremely important one. Those of you who've studied the book of Genesis are probably familiar with the story of Jacob. If you're not familiar with it, let me share a little bit about Jacob with you. Jacob's name itself means heel catcher or supplanter. In our modern vernacular, we might call him a ripoff or a con man. Not just that that's what he was, that's what the name itself meant. Con man, ripoff, dirty, sneaky thief. You could see him at school. First day of school, they go around and everyone has to raise their hand and say their name, and he goes, ripoff. What? Ripoff. Could you be more clear? Ripoff. Okay, good, better, we got that. And that's exactly what it meant when he went to school and said, Jacob. They would have understood that here is somebody who has already been named ahead of time, deceiver, con man, ripoff. Watch out for him. And in Jacob, we have a clear picture of the self-sufficient sinner. Now, there are a couple scriptures, and we've got to look at them, because Jacob and the relationship that God has to them is the exact relationship that God has to us. When he talks about the God of Jacob, we need to get a hold of that one tonight, because we are going to be much more like Jacob than anybody else we read of in the scripture. And you may say, hey, wait a minute, I'm no ripoff, I'm no thief, I'm no con man. Well, let's just read a little bit about Jacob and see if you're anything like him. And I'll look at Genesis 25 for a moment. Genesis 25. Because this is where it all begins for him. Begins for most of us at this place. This is where Jacob's born. But even before his birth, something was going on. Now, Rebekah was unable to bear children. She was barren, and Isaac had pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord opened her womb. And we're told in verse 22 of Genesis 25, the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Then when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, and they called his name Esau, and the word means hairy. Afterward, his brother came out, and he took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob, which means heel catcher, or supplanter, or deceitful. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. And so from the very beginning, there were problems in the womb. Then as they were coming out, Jacob tried to grab a hold of his brother. Maybe they're going to try to pull him back in so he could get out first. We know that the firstborn son had privileges and had an inheritance that was double that of any of the other sons. And so to be firstborn was very important. But I want you to note the prophecy concerning these two. One would be stronger than the other, and the older should serve the younger. God had determined before these two were ever born that Jacob was going to be the one who would rule and reign, that God was going to do something special in and through his life. And no doubt, Jacob's mother, because she was very fond of him, we're going to find that as we look at his story, no doubt she told Jacob of the prophecy, that Jacob had a special call on his life, that there had been prophecy over him by the Lord, that he was going to rule over his brother. But Jacob did not trust the Lord to do what the Lord said he would do. And this is one area that I think many of us are very much like Jacob. We read the word, we believe it. Oh yeah, this is true. I'm sure that God's going to do what he says. But when it comes right down to it, we try to do for God those things that he's promised to do for us. Or we try to kind of push things along, initiate them, speed God up. And it just doesn't work out at all. The next thing that we see Esau doing, or Jacob doing, and it's Jacob and Esau, is in verse 29 of chapter 5. Jacob cooked the stew, and Esau had been out in the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. They changed his name to Edom because Edom means red. And Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. Now God had already told him, right, that he was going to be number one. But he knew according to the law that the one who was born first had the birthright and they were going to get the double inheritance. And just to make sure that it worked out, he decided he would, you know, work a deal with his brother. Now his brother's starving to death, and so he says, hey, look, I'm about to die, so what profit shall this birthright be to me? That was a foolish move on Esau's part. But nevertheless, we see Jacob trying to take for himself something that God had already intended for him. So Jacob says, swear to me as of this day. And he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. And he ate and drank and arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And so we see him at his birth. And then we see him as the birthright is transferred. And then in chapter 27... we find his father, an old man, and we don't have time to read through all this, but I would encourage you to, and we'll kind of talk through it, but I would encourage you to go and read through the whole story later, pick up the details that I leave out. Picture this whole scene. Isaac is an old man. His eyes are very dim. Basically what's happening is he's just about blind. Can't really see what's going on. Maybe heading toward a little senility. If you really read through the story, it's quite possible. But he asked Esau, who was a hunter, to go out and to get him some fresh game. And Esau decides to go ahead and do that. He wanted to eat the game so he could have some strength, so he could bless his sons and he could die. That's about where he's at, right? He's ready to go. And so Esau goes out to the field, and Rebekah calls Jacob in and says, hey, listen, I'll make up some just great food for your dad. You take it in there, pretend to be your brother, and then you'll get the blessing, because his intention was to bless Esau there on his deathbed as he was getting ready to pass on. And that's exactly what happens in this. She makes the food. Now, Jacob is not like Esau. Esau is a big guy, hairy. Jacob's kind of mama's boy, you know, hangs around the house. And so he's got to put furs on to try to deceive his dad. And he comes in. He pretends to be his brother, and his dad says, well, let me feel you, you know, come closer. And he comes and he feels the furs, and the guy had to be out of it, right? You know, he feels fur, and he says, yo, you feel like Esau, but you sound so much like Jacob. Okay, Dad. But in any case, Jacob just says, I am Esau, your firstborn. You can trust me, Dad. You know, remember? Dirty, sneaky thief, con man. Rip off, and then put yourself in this position. Could you see going to your dad on his deathbed and trying to rip your brother out of his inheritance? And how do you think your brother's going to feel about it when he hears? Well, as you can imagine, things do work out. Right about is the time when the blessing is being given. He kissed him, he smelled of his clothing, he blessed him and said, surely the smell of my son, and this is down at verse 27, is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth, plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Now understand, when these things are being spoken, they're irrevocable. The blessing of the Father to his Son, especially a patriarch like this, this is irrevocable. Peoples are going to serve him. Nations are going to bow down to him. All because he snuck in there and pretended to be somebody else. Now get this. This was all going to happen anyway. Okay? It was all going to happen. Why? Because God already said it was going to happen. And what Jacob missed out on, and I believe we miss out on many times, is the blessing of seeing God fulfill his will when we can't figure out how in the world he could do it. You know, nothing is more exciting than knowing what God has said and seeing that it's impossible for it to happen. And then just kicking back and saying, okay, God, do it. You said you'd do it, you do it. But see, Jacob wasn't going to take a chance. He was too smart for that. So he inherited the blessing by deceit. He inherited the birthright by tricking his brother at a time when his brother was starving and he should have just given it to him. Cursed be everyone, the praise ends, or the prophecy ends, who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. Now, as soon as all this happened, Jacob left, and Esau shows up and says, hey, Dad, I've got the meat, you know. And he said, who are you? I'm your brother Esau. And you can imagine his dad was more than a little upset. And Esau, he swore that he was going to wait till his dad died, but then he was going to kill Jacob. He was going to teach that thief a lesson. And so Rebekah, realizing all this, said, Jacob, you better just get out of town. And that's what happened. Jacob splits. He's got to get away from there. And he heads out, and he runs into a guy that is just like him, except for more experience. His name is Laban. He's a guy just like Jacob, only he's got years and years on Jacob. And he begins to do the very thing to Jacob that Jacob has been doing to others. And I believe that God does teach us by putting us in situations where the tables are turned and we begin to see what we do and how we interact and how that affects people. Now Jacob, when he ended up living with Laban, and you'll find that in chapters 29 through 31. And it's an extraordinary story of its own, but we could spend all night here and we won't ever get through Psalm 20, which I do really want to study with you tonight. But in any case, Laban just rips Jacob off righteously. By the time Jacob is leaving, Laban catches up with him, and Jacob is able to say, man, you have changed my wages 10 times. You've ripped me off. You've taken everything I had. And God continued to bless me in spite of everything you tried to do to me. And that was the case. God just taught old Jacob that there were people even dirtier and sneakier than he was. Bigger ripoffs, smarter con men. But Jacob is not through being a self-sufficient, self-made man. He still has a lesson to learn. And so when we get to chapter 32 of the book of Genesis, Jacob comes to a place and he hears that Esau is gunning for him. Esau is coming to town. And he realizes that he's going to have to face him. And so he begins to separate out his flocks and his herds and his people, and he starts sending these big groups. Actually, this happened just a little later in the story, but he decides he's going to send these great groups of people and goods and gifts to Esau because he's afraid to meet with them. He's afraid of what Esau is going to do. And he separates his family into two companies, and he keeps himself back so that if things go bad and Esau actually starts wiping everyone out, he's far enough back in the whole thing that he can hit it and get away. And so the very night before he's going to meet with Esau, he has a wrestling match with an angel. And that, believe it or not, that's what happens. Check out Genesis 32, and we'll look at this one. Genesis 32, verse 24. Late Jacob was left alone, and we're told a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now we're going to find this man as the angel of the Lord. And when he saw he could not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now, in reading this, it almost sounds to us like Jacob's really got a good hold on that angel. And he's saying, hey, you know, he's got him in the headlock or something. And he's going, I won't let you go unless you bless me. But we find commentary on this passage later in the scripture that says that he pleaded with the angel not to leave without blessing him. He wasn't in the position of strength. He was in a position of weakness. What he was really doing is finally giving up, and he's saying, don't leave without blessing me. He was weeping. And so, check this. He said to him, verse 27, what is your name? And he said, Rigel. What? Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob. And this is a little bit out of a blessing, but pick this up. Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. And Jacob asked him, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. Then he called the name of the place, Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. He realized that he had been wrestling with the angel of the Lord. He had been wrestling with God. And so, in this situation, the blessing that God gives him is he changes his name. Now, the word Israel means governed by God. No longer is he going to be a self-made man. No longer is he going to be conniving. No longer does he have to do it all on his own strength. But finally, God says, I'm giving you a new name. I'm going to give you a new nature to go with it. New character, new everything. I'm going to call you Israel. Now get this part. He had touched the socket of his hip, so his leg was out of joint. His hip was out of joint. That's going to make things a little hard in the morning if he has to run from Esau. God had put him in a position where it was absolutely impossible for him to pull anything. Now he was totally at the mercy of his brother, whom he'd ripped off from the very first time his brother just tried to get out of the womb. And he thinks Esau's gunning for him. And so he sends the family out and he goes through this whole thing. But when he finally meets with Esau, verse 4 of chapter 33, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him and wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, who are these with you? And he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. And so he brings his family and he introduces them. And Esau says, what's all this stuff you're giving me? I don't need it. And Jacob says, I want you to have it. And actually, he's Israel here. A whole new scene, a whole new thing. Now, the reason I took the time tonight to go through this one with you is because we need to understand what it means when it says the God of Jacob, because you'll come across it many times in Scripture. And hopefully this study tonight will be foundational. When you read the Lord, it will mean more to you. When you read the name, it will mean more. And when you read of the God of Jacob, you are reading about the God of a man who really had nothing to offer God, who was chosen totally by God's sovereignty. God decided before he was ever born that he was going to give him a place of prominence, that he was going to cause his brother to serve him, that he would have the double portion. And yet, he sought to do it all in his own strength. And if we don't learn anything else tonight, we should learn to trust in the Lord and just allow God to work in and through our lives. Allow him to fill his will, to fulfill his will in and through our lives. And so, he was called by God, and that speaks of God's sovereignty. He was saved by God's grace. There was nothing that Jacob could do to protect himself from his brother, but God had softened Esau's heart so that Esau just came to embrace him. And then he was transformed through the trials that God brought into his life, through the failures of trying to do it in his own strength. And we could see so many other examples of that, but I'm going to leave you with that one because we want to continue on here. Now, he's called the Lord, he's called the name, he's called the God of Jacob. And the fourth one that we see here is in verse 5 where he's called our God. Now, our God speaks of relationship. He's not saying, they're not saying we're worshiping a God or we're worshiping the God or even the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but our God, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Savior of the world. It speaks of the relationship they had to him. We'll rejoice in your salvation. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. Then, and we're going to come back and see how all this fits into their present situation. Then they speak of the anointed. And you might not pick up on the fact that that is a title for God, the way it's used here. But in verse 6, he says, now I know the Lord saves his anointed. The word is Mashiach in Hebrew. It's translated Messiah in our New Testament, and it can refer to an earthly king. Certainly David functioned as a deliverer, as a savior to the people of God. God raised him up to be an earthly king and to deliver. But when we see the book of Daniel speaking of Jesus Christ being cut off before his time, and that's in Daniel 9:26, the word there is Mashiach. And I want to read it to you because it's talking about something we're studying right now in the book of Revelation. But in Daniel 9:26, speaking of Messiah, it says, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with the flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. And so it speaks of Jesus Christ as this anointed one. Isaiah 61, a passage that many of you are familiar with, because Jesus quotes it in the New Testament as he stands in the temple and they bring a scroll to him. He opens it up or unravels it, and then he begins to read from the scroll. The Spirit of the Lord God has appointed me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who were bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And so Jesus is the anointed one. The word anointed means Messiah. The word Messiah means anointed. The first mention of this, and you might find this interesting, you can just jot it or, you know, pick up a tape or do whatever, forget it if you want. Genesis 31:13, and it's made in reference to Jacob when he built an altar at Bethel and anointed it. First place the scripture actually makes mention of this word for anointed. Okay, then the next is the Lord our God. This is the sixth of the seven. In verse 7, it says, we'll remember the name of the Lord our God. Now, it's one thing to say that God is our God. That means we acknowledge him as our creator, as our savior, as our sustainer. But to call him Lord is more than to call him God. To call him Lord implies an even deeper and better relationship. Because he's more than creator, he's more than sustainer, more than savior. He is the one whom we serve. Jesus said it like this, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? And so if we really enter into a relationship where we can call him Lord, it's important that we're actually his servants. Only his servants can truly call him Lord. The last title they give to him is in verse 9, where they say, save Lord, may the king answer us when we call. Now, when I was growing up, I always heard that Elvis was the king. And then I got an album by Little Richard, and he claimed to be the king. And there are all kinds of people out there thinking that there's some kind of big shot. But when the Bible talks about the king, at least the king, capital K here, it is talking about none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Satan is a supplanter, but God is sovereign over all his creation. We find in the book of Revelation, over and over, Jesus acknowledges the king of kings. Now, how does all this fit into their situation? It fits into it beautifully because the requests that are made of God and the faith expressed in his abilities and willingness to answer are closely associated with the titles by which he's been remembered and addressed. And so the first thing they say, right, is, and we'll go back over for a moment, and then we'll look at this one of praise more briefly, but it says, may the Lord answer you in the day of your trouble. May the Lord answer you. What does that imply? It implies a couple things. The first one is that you've asked. They were asking. They were petitioning the Lord. And so their petition is, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Now they're petitioning on David's behalf. James makes the point that we have not because we ask not. He also makes the point that many times we ask and we don't receive because we ask amiss, so we can just consume things on our lust. He tells us in chapter 1, both of those you'll find in James 4, verses 2 and 3. In chapter 1 of James' epistle, he tells us we're not to doubt when we ask, because he who doubts shouldn't expect to receive anything from the Lord. He does that in the context of wisdom, asking for wisdom, but I think he could apply it anywhere. Hebrews 11:6 says it like this. It says, he who comes to God must believe that he is what? Is God, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's where it's at. The Lord answer you. Now, when can you expect the answer? In the day of trouble. There are a lot of us that want God to tell us what's going to happen 2 months, 3 months, 6 months down the road. But the reality is God reveals His plan for our lives a step at a time, a day at a time. It's really about all we can handle anyway. And so they asked that the Lord would answer, that He would answer in the day of trouble, that He would fulfill all their petitions. So answer, may He defend you and send you help. Then in verse 2, the latter part, it says, the name, the God of Jacob, may He defend you. Now, in Psalm 18, David made a proclamation. O Lord, my strength, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My strength in whom I'll trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation and my stronghold. Here, they're just asking God, the name, the God of Jacob, to do these very things. And let me just list them out for you, because in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, actually they ask for Him to defend, to send help, to strengthen, to remember your offerings, to accept your burnt sacrifices, to grant your heart's desire, and to fulfill all your purposes. They ask for God to defend and then to send help from the sanctuary. Now, the sanctuary was God's dwelling place. That was the place where He put His name, where He was said to dwell between the cherubim there in the Holy of Holies. They pray that God would strengthen David. And seeing God's faithfulness to Jacob, because remember, these are tied into the names. They're praying to the God of Jacob to strengthen, to defend, to send help, and to strengthen. Seeing how God dealt with Jacob gives us strength, gives us encouragement, lets us know that God is going to take care of us. Because if He took care of a dirty, sneaky thief like Jacob, He's certainly going to deliver us in our time of need. May He remember your offerings. May He accept your burnt offerings. Now, burnt offerings were offerings of consecration. And the words literally here mean turn them to ashes. Some of you are familiar with the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And Elijah, as he stood before these prophets of Baal, pretty much laid it out like this. He said, listen, if Baal's God, let's serve him. But if God is God, let's serve him. It's got to be one or the other. Can't be going both directions, was his whole point, okay? And so they had this little contest. It was all Elijah's idea, but they were all for it. He said, I tell you what, you build an altar and you pray to your God, and if He answers by fire, we'll know that your God is God. And then I'll make an altar and we'll pray to my God. I'll pray to my God, and if He answers by fire, I'll know my God is God. So all day long, these people paraded and prayed, and they cut themselves, and they did all the bizarre things that people who are superstitious and don't really know God do in order to get His attention. In the midst of the story, Elijah, you know, begins to mock him, saying, hey, you know, yell louder, maybe he's asleep, you know, maybe he's on vacation, you know, maybe he doesn't hear you. And so they take it serious, they yell louder, they do all this stuff, but then his turn comes. And just so they can know that God is really answering, he builds an altar, he puts an animal upon it, and then they begin to pour buckets of water, bring huge buckets of water, and pour it over the sacrifice, over the wood, and over every other thing there. We're told that he prayed a short and simple prayer. No big prayer meeting, no fasting, no getting everybody together. Just a simple prayer. Okay, God, show them who you are. And God answered by fire. Not only did he burn up the sacrifice, but it lapped up all the water and destroyed the stones. There was nothing there left but ash. And so when he's saying, may God accept your burnt sacrifice, may he turn it to ash. May he reveal himself as he really is. May he show himself strong on your behalf. Defend you, send you help, strengthen you. Remember your offerings, accept your burnt sacrifice. Grant your heart's desire and fulfill all your purposes. Then in verse 5 he says, we will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. Now, when David went before Goliath, he went in the name of Almighty God. It's in 1 Samuel 17, just a verse, 17:45, but I want to read it to you. As he's standing before Goliath, he said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. Now remember, when he speaks of the name, he's saying in his nature and his character. Now, this is not exactly the love of God, you know, when he's coming there and he takes off Goliath's head. It's not at least what we would see as the love of God. But it is the righteousness of God, and it is the holiness of God. And remember, God's attributes are more than just love. Because he was defying the armies of the living God, and he was holding his fist up to God himself. He said, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you, and I'll give the carcass of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth." Why? And with what result? That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. See, David stood up for the name of God, for the character of God. And he said, "I come to you in the name, in the authority, in the nature, the character of Almighty God, bringing judgment." And God does that. But here in the passage, he says that in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. And to set up their banners meant two things. One was that they were going to wage war in his name. The other is they were going to celebrate their victories in his name. Then in verse 6, remember I said here the high priest would begin to do his part. The people would be quiet. And the high priest affirms his faith in God's faithfulness. He says, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed." Now in the immediate context, we know this is speaking of David. He is testifying that he knows what they are petitioning for is going to be a reality. That he will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. But remember, the anointed also speaks of Jesus Christ. And so when we read these things, we know that the immediate context is speaking of David, but Jesus is also mentioned, and there's that future fulfillment, that double series of prophecy where he's saying, the anointed. I know God will save his anointed. Then in verse 7, the people begin to join in again. And no doubt they sang this as a great chorus. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. There are those who trust in weapons of war. But we will remember, and the word means to reflect upon, to rely upon. We will remember the name of the Lord our God. We'll remember who it is who saved us, who it is who's delivered us, who it is we serve. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. And then the cry, "Save, Lord! May the King answer us when we call." Now there's a similar cry in the New Testament. It happens about a week before Jesus was nailed to that cross. As he entered in on Palm Sunday, and the people cried, "Hosanna, Hosanna!" It's not the same word, but it's the same thing they're saying. "Save, Lord! Save now! Deliver your people!" The cry is that he would save. "May the King answer us when we call." Now, Psalm 21 is basically, as I shared with you in the introduction, a song of praise. The battle is over. God has answered. And so, having experienced the deliverances of God, David begins to praise and worship him, giving him the glory for the great things he's done. Here in verse 1, David, the earthly king, and note the difference in verse 9 of chapter 20, Psalm 20, it was capital K. Here it's small k. That's because in chapter 20, the king was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But here it's the earthly king whose throne has been established by the heavenly king. And David, the earthly king, rejoices in the strength and salvation of the King of Kings. He says, "The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice." You see the difference in where Jacob was? And where David's at? Jacob would have taken all the credit for what he did because he finagled his way through the whole thing. David says, "I don't rejoice in what I've done and what I've accomplished. I don't come back saying, 'Look at what I've done.'" But it's your strength, your salvation. In verses 2 through 7, David rehearses the good things God has done and given to him. "You've given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. You meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you've placed upon him. For For you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. There are 12 things that David praises God for in these few verses. He praises him because he says, God, you've given me my heart's desire. He rehearses the good things God has done. He says, you've given his heart's desire. Now David writes later, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. You've given the request of his lips. And Jesus, in Matthew 7, and I've got to read this one to you because it's important, says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. He who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? He praises God for giving him his heart's desire, the request of his lips, the blessings of goodness, a crown of pure gold. The blessings of goodness speaks to the fact that God records and rewards every righteous act. Everything we do is an act of faith and faithfulness. God records it and rewards it. When we get to the New Testament over and over, it speaks of the crowns that God has for the overcomer, for the victor. Then he speaks of God giving him life and length of days. Eternal life. And the life speaks of eternal life, length of days speaks of temporal. And we know 1 John says, he who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son has not life. Hebrews 11, David is listed among those who died in faith, looking forward to the cross. He claims here that he'd asked life in verse 4 from God and he gave it to him. By faith he received it, he believed it. But God also gave him length of days, then forever and ever. Salvation, his glory is great, verse 5, and your salvation. Salvation can speak of deliverance from enemies. It can be earthly and temporal. It can be salvation, deliverance from principalities and powers, and over the final enemy, death. He says, you've given honor and majesty. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. For you have made him blessed forever. The blessings of his personal presence. You've made him exceedingly glad with your presence. And the king trusts in the Lord. Through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. So he says, you've given the blessing of your personal presence, the mercy of the Most High. And he's given him stability. He shall not be moved. Jesus says the one who hears his word and acts upon it, he's like the man building on a rock. But the one who hears this stuff and doesn't do anything about it, builds his house on sand. Then finally in verses 8 through 13, there's this contrast where God's sure judgment of those who oppose him is recorded. He defines their attitudes and actions in four ways. He calls them his enemies, he calls them those who hate him, those who intend evil, and those who devise a plot they're not able to perform. He says, your hand will find all your enemies. Jesus said it this way. He said, you're either with them or you're against them. That no man can serve two masters. You're going to hate one and love the other, or love one and hate the other. There's no middle ground. And so in verse 8, he defines these as, first of all, his enemies. Your right hand, he says, will find those who hate you. In verse 11, he defines them as those who intended evil against them. And then those who devise a plot which they are not able to perform. Now, when we studied through the book of Genesis, we found that the very first time God found it necessary to bring destruction, he brought it because he saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The most amazing thing to me is that that occurs in Genesis chapter 6. I mean, you barely get in the scripture and God's wiping everything out. Why? Because he said the wickedness of man was great and the intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. And so here he talks of those who intend evil. God's going to deal with them. His hand's going to find them out. Those who devise a plot, they're not able to perform. Remember in Psalm 2,
He talked about those who would go hand in hand and seek to break the bonds. In fact, he says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He'll speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion." They may make plans and they may try to resist the word and the work of God, but God says they're not able to do it. They're unable to perform that which they seek to do. Then David promises that God will repay the rebellious, saying, first of all, that God will find them. And we have to look back for this one. He says, you're going to find your enemies, verse 8. Your right hand will find those who hate you. When we get to Revelation chapter 6, in fact, we studied it this last week, verses 15 through 17, God begins to pour out His judgment and men hide. Men hide, seeking to get away. They hide in the caves and they say, rocks fall on us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb that is to come. But I want to read you what Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12 has to say. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are alike to you. He's saying there's no way to get away from God. There's no way to hide from God. And so he says God is not only going to find us and take care of us, but He's going to find His enemies and He's going to deal with them. He says in the latter part of verse 9, He's going to swallow them up in His wrath. And I was reflecting on this. I remembered Pharaoh's armies. There is God brought the children of Israel through the Red Sea, and the Pharaoh's army sought to follow, and the waves came over and drowned them. But there's an even clearer example and a more accurate one when he speaks of swallowing them up, and that was in Korah's rebellion. And we read about that in the book of Numbers, where Korah and the people came and said, Moses, you're taking too much on yourself, trying to run the whole show here. Korah was just seeking to bring rebellion into the camp. And so Moses said, and Moses is a lot like Elijah in this, right? Moses said, let's have a contest, you know. Just like Elijah said, let's have a contest. Moses says, I'll tell you what, if you guys die natural deaths, then God isn't speaking by me at all. But if God does a brand new thing, and tomorrow He just opens up the ground, and you fall in a hole there, then we'll know that God's spoken through me. And what do you think happened? God opens the ground and swallows them up in His wrath. That's what He says He's going to do to His enemies. The fire shall devour them. And the Scripture tells us our God is a consuming fire. Then He says in verse 10, their offspring and descendants will likewise be destroyed. You'll turn them back, He says. They intend evil against you. They devise a plot they're not able to perform. Therefore, you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. Then be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. They begin with petitions to the Lord. Lord, save, deliver, do those things only you can do. They recall who He is by the names they've come to know Him by. And then they praise Him for the good things He's done as they come back from the battle victorious. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You would help us apply these Psalms to our present situation. That for those of us who are facing some great trial or some great battle, be it physical or spiritual or mental, emotional, God, that You would show us who You really are, that You're the Lord, that You're the name, You're the God of Jacob. You're the God who blesses the undeserving. You're the God who blesses the ungrateful, who causes Your rain to shine on the good and the bad, the grateful and the ungrateful, the faithful and the unfaithful. God, we know that not only are you the God of Jacob, but you're our God also, our Lord, our Savior, our King. And Lord, we ask for strength for the day. God, we ask for your guidance, your deliverance. We ask that you would continue to exalt your name in and through our lives. That God, we would have mouths filled with praise for your goodness and the good things you've done. And we pray that you would continue to minister by your Holy Spirit to those you draw here into our fellowship, into our midst. And we just love you and praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.